That's a glorious song on a glorious day. It's Easter Sunday, and Jesus Christ is risen. And we come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's the highlight of the Christian calendar. And not only is it the highlight of the Christian calendar, it's the highlight of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Because what we believe in that is that Jesus is the first fruit of a harvest. That Jesus died and was resurrected, and after him is going to come this massive harvest of people who die and are resurrected, of which we believe we're part, because we've accepted Jesus as our Savior and not accepted the eternal life that he gives to us and that he went to the cross to purchase for us. But it has been a very dark week getting here. You imagine what Jesus has been through. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a best mate who comes along and sells him for 30 pieces of silver, who betrays him ultimately by giving him a kiss. Then all the rest of the mates, they gather around and say, listen, we'd never run off, we'd never leave you. And within a couple of hours of swearing that, they're all out the door and left him on his own. He's lifted by a gang of club-wielding thugs who march him off into a kangaroo court that meets in the middle of the night. And in the middle of that, you've got these Jewish leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, and they're all jealous and all their cronies, and they're making up lies and bringing in false witnesses till eventually they get a conviction, and the next thing, spitting on his face, slapping him about, and then shipping him off to the Roman emperor, or the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, because at the end of the day, they haven't got the right to execute. Pilate has him coming over, and he knows that he's innocent. And he's frightened by the fact, because his wife comes to him and says, listen, have nothing to do with that fella, because I've suffered because in a dream because of that guy earlier on today. I know he's innocent. Have nothing to do with him. And then all of a sudden, he finds that there's a way that he can make mates with his old enemy Herod by parceling Jesus about and having a bit of a laugh. And so he gets himself a new friend out of it. We watched as he pathetically tried to set Jesus free. And yet the crowd, when he's given the option between Barabbas and Jesus, they shout, who do you want, Jesus or him? And they said, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. What will I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And so Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers. They give him another going over, verbally abusing him, physically abusing him, beating him. They march him outside the city. They attach him onto a cross, putting nails in his hands and in his feet. They put him up and upright him, and they put him between two criminals, and the crowd start to jeer. Ah, you saved others. Come on and save yourself. Even the fellas hung beside him were heaping insults on him. And then even in the middle of that, Jesus shines through. He says, Father, forgive these people. They have no idea what they're doing. The guy beside him says, listen, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The earth goes black at midday because creation can't watch as the Savior's murdered. As he hangs there and as he is about to die, he shouts, it is finished. The price for sin is paid. The earth shakes with a violent earthquake and Jesus is dead. And what we have are these women who are mourning. They've been with Jesus throughout his life and there they are. They're mourning that he's gone. Pilate's surprised to hear that he's dead already. And then we see Joseph of Arimathea stepping out as a disciple. He goes to Pilate and says, listen, can I have that man's body? He identifies himself as a follower. Nicodemus steps out at the same time, a secret follower. And they take Jesus away and they take the body down. And they start to wrap it in strips of linen. And they pack it full of aloes and full of myrrh, 75 pounds of it. And they set him into a brand new tomb. They roll a stone down over the entrance and next thing they seal it up. The Romans arrive and they put a seal on the stone because the Jews are worried that he'll fake a resurrection. And they say that this deception will be worse than the first thing that he was doing in the teaching that he brought. And what we finished that day was with in the upper room with all of the disciples, sad and dark. And that's exactly where we start in verse 1, still in the darkness. It says, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. In the middle of all the grief and the anguish and the darkness and sadness, you're going to start to see this picture building of new hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of the gospel writers will come to this from a different angle. It's like a car accident. You're standing in one corner, somebody's standing on the other corner, somebody's standing in this corner, somebody's standing in this corner. Four gospel writers. And one says, I saw this. And the other one over here says, I saw this. And the other boy over there says, I saw that. And the other one says, I saw that. And when you put it all together, what you get is this lovely, beautiful picture that's so deep in colour. And yet novelists, people coming into this who have no idea what it's about, say, well, listen, there's all these contrasting views, all these contradictions. You know, he says this and he says this. And it's not contradicting views. They're complementary views that paint a big picture. And over the years, there have been lots of people who have sat down to write accounts to say, listen, I'm going to pull this apart. I'm going to write this and I'm going to take this account because of what he says, she said, he said, and he said, and he said. And I'll rip it apart. I was reading about a fellow during the week called Gilbert West, an 18th century poet. And what he did was he released a book in 1747. And he said, I'm going to write a book that will rip the heart out of Christianity. I'll examine all this. And what I'll do is I'll rip the heart out of Christianity so that nobody can believe this stuff. And let me read you the foreword. His book was called Observations on the History and Evidence of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. He got an honorary doctorate for this, by the way, from Oxford University. The foreword, he says, I'm not ignorant how little reputation is to be gained by writing on the side of Christianity, which by many people is regarded as superstitious fable, not worthy of the thoughts of a wise man. He knows this, and nobody writes in favor of Christianity unless you're going to be a lunatic. Anybody educated sees this just as absolute tittle-tattle and nonsense. Let me read to you the conclusion at the end of the book. Christianity conquered the Roman Empire because it was based on an argument whose conclusiveness was visible even to those with the dullest of capacity. It was evident to even those of the dullest of capacity. He says, even if you're thick as champ, he says, you'd be able to see this if you studied it, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then into this century, there was a fellow called Lee Strobel, an investigative journalist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And he set out to write a book about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was on top of the New York Times best-selling book list. It was called The Case for Easter. And this is what he said. He said, I had to go where the evidence took me. And that was to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that proved that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, so far, the people in our story haven't got the evidence. They can't base anything on evidence because they haven't got any. And what we're going to watch is as they see the evidence, what happens to them and their thought process that brings them into a relationship with God. And it's pretty much the same process that you and I will go through as we find a relationship with God as well. The very first step that they head into is hearing. They hear something. Look at verse 2. Mary comes running and they says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. These guys have no idea that there's anything wrong or anything untoward until Mary Magdalene arrives and says, listen, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. We can't find Jesus. And you and I will not know that there's anything wrong until somebody comes and tells us that there's a problem. The problem is that we are separated from God because of our sin. The majority of people don't believe that or think that. Most people think that they have a relationship with God. They run to him when they're in trouble. They may even visit the church every now and again. They may have a relationship where they talk to him. And they think that that is knowing God. They have no idea that there's a separation, a problem of sin that stands in the way. And that when we die, that there's hell to be paid for that. Nobody thinks that. And unless we know that, we're not going to go and look for a solution to the problem. Who of you goes to the doctor looking for a cure for something you haven't got? You know, I turn up at the doctor and say, doctor, could I have a cure for measles? Why, Owen, do you have measles? No, I'm just looking for a cure. Nobody does that. Sure they don't. Silly. And we don't go looking for a cure to a problem of being separated from God unless we know that we're separated from God. And these guys hear the problem. And whenever they hear the problem, it brings the next thing. It brings seeing. So what do? When they see the problem, they start to run towards the grave. And I don't know whether John's boasting that he's quicker than or whatever. He says, I arrived first in verse 4. Peter and him were running, and John arrives first at the tomb. And when he arrives first, he bends over and he sees a little bit because he doesn't go fully in. He sees a little bit and he saw strips of linen. Peter, when he arrives in verse 6, just boom, straight on through the door right into the tomb. And as he saw everything, it says he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been round Jesus' head. And I was reading a little bit about research that was done into this during the week. And what it was saying is that in the Middle East during this time, from what they can gather is that how people were buried was that they would take them and they would wrap their body in strips of linen and they would pack that out with spices. But they would pack the person up to about here, the shoulders, would be left bare and the neck would be left bare. And then they would wrap cloth around the head, like a turban type thing. And that would tie in with what the Bible teaches as well. Jesus, when he met the widow of Nain, coming out with her son in a funeral in Luke's Gospel, and Jesus ran into the funeral cortege and he raised the son to life. It says in the Bible that he did two things. He sat up and then he began to speak. And you can't do that if your head's wrapped like a full mummy, you know, all the stuff all wrapped around it and your head's included in it. And it ties in with the account of what we're having, that when they looked into this, what they see is that the cloth is lying there and it looks like Jesus has been vaporized out of it. If he had got up and started unwinding all the cloth, you can imagine 75 pounds of spices. I'm sure most of you have a spice rack in the house. Take one of those wee containers and chuck it out around the kitchen. See the mess it leaves. I don't know how many ounces in that. But 75 pounds of it and cloth lying everywhere. Once you do that and leave that sort of mess, this is not the resurrection the Bible teaches of. And it talks about the head cloth being folded. The word for that in the Greek means that it's wrapped round on itself. So you can just see it sitting like a turban and it's just collapsed down. It's sitting on its own. And the other stuff looks like somebody's just disappeared out of it. And when he sees that, what does he start to do? He starts to consider what's going on here. Here's this cloth lying here that somebody looks like somebody's vanished out of it, and he starts to think about it. What does all this mean? What can I conclude from this? What does it mean to my life? And you know, our experience of finding God is exactly the same, because do you know what? We start to see, somebody comes along and tells us, we hear that there's a problem between us and God. And whenever we hear that there's a problem between us and God, then we see what God did to rectify that. God came down and he went to the cross. He died on a cross and he hung there for you and for me to pay the price for our sin. And when we do that and we start to think about what he did, when we start to go through that and consider it, we think, well, what does that mean for me personally? What does it mean that Jesus died for me? What does it mean to my life? Is this really true? Will this change me? Will this complete me, this relationship with God that I'm looking for? Will it make me whole? And that brings us to the next little thing that happens. You've got perception. It's like the wee light switch just pinging on, or the coin just finally hitting the spot. What you've got is, he looks at this cloth. He sees that a body's evaporated out of it. And he believes Jesus has risen from the dead. If you look at the end of verse 8, it says he saw and he believed. Now, he hasn't got the theology of that all worked out. Verse 9, when you go on into that, he really hasn't a clue what's happened. He just knows that Jesus has risen and he believes that he's risen from the dead. But this is going to change his whole life and his whole outlook. And it's exactly the same for us when the penny drops. That Jesus died on a cross for us to fix the problem that we had between us and him, to restore our relationship. We may not have all the theology worked out, but when we believe and put our trust in him, it changes something. It lets us see why we're here, what life truly is about. And you know what changed this guy's future? John was the only disciple that reached old age. All the rest of them were murdered. But this guy had a relationship with Jesus that was better than any relationship he had with anyone in his family. It's a relationship that did him right up till death. It's a relationship that went with him through death. And it's a relationship that he continues with today in heaven with God. That little SIM card part of him, the soul, is with God and has been made perfect. And he awaits in heaven full of hope for the day when he'll come back to this earth. His remains lie somewhere in Patmos or somewhere else around this world, decomposed. And they will be reconstructed and put back together with his body. An amazing, glorious hope that he has and that every Christian has. That is our hope. That our soul will one day be made perfect. The soul is the bit of you that drives you here today. The bit that's thinking. It uses your brain to think. It's the real you. And that's the bit of you that will live forever. The real you. And God has come in to make a way for possible for you to be able to live forever. To have a hope that goes beyond death. You know, I hear these verses read at funerals, and people are saying, listen, they're misquoted at funerals. Let me read the verses to you. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? As if somehow by the believing in Jesus Christ that the sting has gone out of death. Folks, that's a nonsense. You sit in any church service with any family who've just lost a loved one, and they are stinging the bit out, and they will do the rest of their lives. They are hurt and they are damaged. But there will be a day when the followers of Jesus Christ will be resurrected, and those verses will come true. Where, O death, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because death will be done. It'll be a day when the perishable is clothed with the imperishable. When we will live forever. And folks, I'm saying this to you because at the end of the day, every one of you are perishing. We're all heading for an appointment with death. And if you love anybody, if you care for anybody, you will hurt and feel the sting of death, either as you die or as they die and you experience it. You will experience that. That is part of living in this world. It is horrible. But here is the answer to that in this Easter morning service. That Jesus has died and has rose again, so that we can go through a resurrection with him and live forever. That pain can be done away with, and there will be a day when there is no more dying, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. That is the true hope of anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that true hope that enables me to say to you, with the deepest of sincerity, Happy Easter. Christ has risen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have hope that goes beyond this life. Father, your word says if we've only got hope for this life, we're to be pitied more than any other person. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry. We may as well live life just to the full and please ourselves. But Father, our full confidence is that we can have a relationship with you now. This is not just pie in the sky when we die. This is our writing of what is wrong in our lives now. Father, it's the confidence of knowing and being in a relationship with you as we lift your word each day, as we hear, Lord, your word speak to us. Lord, just the gladness that Mary had that day as she knew that you were alive and wanting a relationship with her. Lord, that gladness is ours as we meet with you. And Father, that relationship, Lord, which is more important than any other relationship we could have, Lord, will do us right to death. It will go with us through the valley of the shadow of death and into those pastures beyond. Father, this is a glorious hope. And Father, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. And yet, Father, at the minute we live in a world where people don't believe, people don't see this. People see it as nonsense. Just like that fellow was saying earlier, he said there's not much to be gained by writing in support of Christianity because people just think you're an idiot. And yet, Father, we pray that you'll help us to share this good news with as many as will listen to it. Lord, in our family, in our friendship circles, in our community. And Father, we pray that you will do your work, that you will build your church. Lord, and we hang on to that promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask all these things for the glory of the one who's worthy of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.